All right, we're continuing our series in Esther before we get to Advent. I've titled this series, God's Providence in Silence, and I just want to touch on that again. Providence is God's care for his people, and it's in silence because the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, and the reader is probably sometimes wondering, like, when is God going to show up? But yet, if we read carefully, we realize God is throughout the entire book. We just don't read his name, but he is working behind the scenes. He's setting things up to save his people and to keep them in faith and to also destroy the enemies of God and his people as well. So God's providence in silence. It's very similar to how we live many times. A lot of times we don't see these big miracles. We don't hear the audible voice of God. But yet we also, if we're looking, we can see God's hand in our lives. Most of the time when we look back, right? We don't always see it in the thick of things. But we look back and say, wow, God was really taking care of me through that difficult season. I can see it clearly now. All right, before we get into Esther 4, I want to talk about marriage. Wedding vows. Do you guys see the one on the left? That was January 7th, 2006. Do you remember that day, Leanne? If you guys didn't recognize, that's me and Leanne on the left there. Yeah.
Future Oscar.
Yeah.
That's actually my picture.
And when we were in Winnipeg a few weeks ago, Oscar took the picture on the right for us. We stopped by the church that we got married at and showed the kids. And I thought it was cool. We took these pictures 5,745 days apart. But I wanted to talk about marriage vows this morning. Leanne, I have a question for you. When you married me, well, this could be for anybody, I suppose, but can you only pledge your right arm, your left leg, and both your eyebrows to your marriage? Can you only do that? No, we pledge our whole selves to one another, don't we, when we get married? What about, can we pledge sleeping in the same bed but not sharing the same bank account? No, we pledge everything we are and everything we have to one another. That's what it means to be married. We become one flesh before God. Most of us, in some way or another, have said these vows when we got married. I, blank, take thee, blank, to be my wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for what? For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. I pledge myself to you. Some form or another, we've probably, those of us who have been married, have said some form of that in our wedding vows. And I think a lot of times we're so excited to get married, we're up there, we're nervous maybe, we're saying these things, but stop and think about those vows. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. These are big vows. I'm sticking with you even if we have to downsize our house. Even if you go through cancer, I'm going to be by your side. Even if we go through seasons where we don't feel close or feel each other's friendship, I'm sticking with you. This is a vow. Marriage will never require less than our whole selves. And it's a lot like faith. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, but marriage is like a picture of faith. The cost of committing to following the Lord is higher than any of us would ever estimate. We don't know when we say, Jesus, yes, I'm going to follow you. We don't know what's going to happen. But when we pledge ourselves to the Lord, it never requires less than submission of all we are and all we have. And it's something we learn in that faith journey. As we continue to mature in faith, the Lord teaches us things and shows us things, and we realize this costs everything to follow Jesus. And we learn as we go through trial after trial, and it builds confidence in the Lord and our ability to remain steadfast in faith. And this morning we're going to look at the cost of doing the right thing and following the Lord and saving his people. Before we get there, let's just do a little recap on the main characters of Esther. There's four main characters that we keep seeing. King Ahasuerus. Kids, what is he like? Oscar, what's this king like? Good king? Bad king? Probably not very good, right? Yeah, he's not a very good king. He's pretty selfish, we'll put it that way. But we also read in chapter 2 there about this girl named Hadassah, or Esther, and she became queen. And as we look back at what we read, I think the Lord was putting those things in place for her to become queen. And then we were also introduced to Mordecai, the Jew. And Mordecai was Queen Esther's adopted father. He cared for her until she went to be with the king in the palace. And we also saw a picture of him being this righteous figure in the book of Esther. He's not willing to bow down to the second guy in command, Haman, the Agagite. And last week we just talked about, we kind of went back into the history of the Old Testament, and we saw that the people group that Haman came from were the people group that hated God and hated his people and wanted to destroy them. And Mordecai, and I didn't tell you guys this week, but Mordecai, we talked about how Saul, remember Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites. Mordecai is actually from the same tribe and family line of Saul. So I just thought that was another interesting parallel there. But Mordecai was not willing to compromise his faith and bow down to the person that hates God and hates his people. And Haman wanted to kill not only Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people. So now because of one man, there's a whole people group at stake. And Haman came up with this idea: on a certain day, we are going to kill all the Jews everywhere. So letters, he went to the king, said, these people are not obeying your laws. We should destroy them. And the king just went along with it. So letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So these letters went out to the whole kingdom. There's going to be one day all of the Jews are going to be exterminated. So you think, we've shown this picture many times before too, but this is basically the kingdom of Ahasuerus. This is where he rules. This is a large area, isn't it? And in one day, all the Jews in this whole area are, it's been commanded to kill them and to plunder their goods. So this is, it says, the king and Haman sat down to drink. They don't care. They're living selfishly. They're doing their own thing. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And you can imagine hearing this news. Why are these people going to be killed? What's going on? We're going to see, as we keep moving forward, what is really going on. So Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So what is sackcloth? We might picture something like burlap sack or something. Could you imagine kids wearing clothes like that, made out of that stuff? Have you ever touched that, Misha? A burlap sack? It's really rough and itchy. It would not be comfortable to wear. I think in these times, sackcloth would most likely have been made out of like a rough goat's hair, but still very uncomfortable. But they didn't care about the comfort because there was something bigger that they were worried about. They were mourning. A lot of times, sackcloth and ashes, when we read about that, there's this sense of mourning the death of someone. So a lot of times when you read in the Old Testament, someone sat in sackcloth and ashes. Genesis 37, Jacob was mourning the death of Joseph. We find out later that Joseph didn't actually die, but he thought he did, and he sat in sackcloth and ashes. 2 Samuel 1, David mourns the death of Saul and Jonathan. So it's this sign of mourning. It's also a sign of repentance a lot of times. In Jonah 3, remember when the prophet Jonah had to go to Nineveh and say, the Lord's going to destroy this city because of its wickedness, and all of Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes. They're hoping that the Lord would see their cry and hear their cry and change his mind. Daniel 9, and this is, I just want to camp here for a second. This is also taking place in the same region as Esther takes place, and Daniel is in captivity, and he mourns and fasts for the Jewish people in exile. And I just want to read part of his prayer because I think it kind of gives some context of how the people in the book of Esther might be thinking and praying as they mourn and fast in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel prayed this, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy, O Lord. Hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your name's sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I would imagine that Mordecai and the people in captivity, yet in the Babylonian captivity, are crying these types of prayers. Lord, we shouldn't even be here. We should be in Israel. We should be in the promised land. And it's because of generations of sinfulness in Israel that we are taken away and we are here. And now we're facing death. We're going to be destroyed, Lord. Save us. They mourned in sackcloth. I think this mourning in sackcloth is also an outward sign of an inward condition. One commentary I read said, it was not the act of putting on sackcloth and ashes itself that moved God to intervene, but the humility that such an action demonstrated. Lord, I'm willing to get in an uncomfortable clothing and lay in the dirt and cry out to you to show my heart is humble. I need you to act. I can't do anything about it. When we read Esther, we realize Mordecai is not attempting to legally overturn this decree, this new law that was just enacted. He can't. The laws at the time, if it came from the king himself, they cannot be reversed. So Mordecai does the one thing he can do, and he humbles himself before God. And as we're reading, we realize Mordecai knows what's going on. Esther does not. She's living high and large in the palace, right? Mordecai has knowledge of things Esther is ignorant to. So when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her that Mordecai was crying, the Jews were crying, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth. But he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. She has no idea what's going on. And just imagine this. She's sending him clothes. What's wrong? Did something happen to your clothes? I'll send you new ones. And he refuses them. She's distressed by his actions, but she doesn't know why. The problem is, Mordecai can't enter the king's gate with sackcloth. He's putting priority on humbling himself and crying out to the Lord. He's not going to go to work at the king's gate. He's not going to go in to where people are sitting down to drink and rejoice that the Jews are going to be killed. So he has no access to the queen. Now, I don't know if you guys realize this or not, but back in this time, there was no telephones, no text, no internet. So there's sending eunuchs back and forth. This is the way of communicating here between Esther and Mordecai. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So he tells the eunuch to tell Esther about the conflict he had with Haman. He tells him to say, tell Esther about Haman's donation to the king's treasury to destroy all the Jews. And here's a copy of the edict itself. Show her. I need you to do something. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. There's a problem. These marriages in the Persian palace aren't like our marriages at home, are they? We're not sharing life together as husband and wife. She hasn't seen her husband for 30 days. She can't just go in and talk to him. And if he's not wanting to see her for 30 days, can you imagine how he'd feel if she popped up with a problem? I don't think he would like that. The only way to escape death would be if the king holds his golden scepter out. Now, I just want to take a moment and remind you guys what this king is like. Oscar, you said before that he wasn't a very good king, right? Well, I put it in your mouth. All right. He's not a very good king. And let me remind you, this is written about him, what he said about himself. He says, I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries, which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big and far-reaching earth. Already we get this picture. This is what he's saying about himself. He thinks a lot about himself, doesn't he? He thinks he's the king of kings. I also shared with you a few weeks ago about a story that was written about him as well when he went to war with Greece and a bridge collapsed that they were building when a storm came upon the sea and it destroyed the bridge. And he has this temper because he had commanded the builders of the bridge to be executed and commanded the sea to be whipped 300 times. Like, this is the kind of guy that she's married to. Do you think she feels comfortable just going to him with a big problem? Probably not. Do you remember back in Esther chapter 1, his marriage to Queen Vashti? He commanded Vashti to come and stand before him and his drunk friends, and she refused, and he had her banished as queen. So what happens if you catch Ahasuerus on a bad day? You die. And this is also the law. And I think what Esther's thinking is, Mordecai, you don't understand the severity of fixing this problem. I can't just go into the king's court. careful reader will realize Esther has now been queen of Persia for 5 years. But she doesn't reign the same way as her husband. She is queen, but not reigning in the same way as her husband would reign. And again, she hasn't been summoned for 30 days, a whole month. She hasn't seen him. I think we get the picture that she's not a priority to him. Why would her problems be a priority to him either? But then Mordecai communicates the severity of what's going on and calls her to something greater than being queen. They told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Esther, remember your ethnicity. Remember that you yourself are a Jew. Just because you live in the palace doesn't mean that you can escape the law. The law is that all Jews will be destroyed. And I had to think for a while what that meant here, where he said, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And I was thinking back, I think Mordecai knows his people's history well. I think he knows the promises of God. Back in Genesis 12, when the Lord called Abram, he said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed." There was this promise. They're waiting for the Messiah to come through the Jewish people. The Messiah has not come yet. And Mordecai knows God will fulfill his promises. The Messiah will come. And I believe that there will be deliverance for the Jews somewhere. But we have no guarantee of that here. We have no guarantee that the salvation will come from our place. We don't know if we're going to survive. So Esther, will you be a part of this? If we don't respond in faith, we will not be a part of the salvation. Mordecai's faith is in God, not in Esther. But maybe Esther is the means by which God might save them. She just needs to act in faith. Now, this is a fairly popular verse. How many of you guys have seen shirts or coffee mugs or signs or something with this verse on? Perhaps you were born for such a time as this. It sounds encouraging, doesn't it? I think a lot of people think it to mean you're special or you're chosen to do something. And that's partially true, but don't remove it from its context. Think about what's going on here. Esther is facing probable death. I don't just say possible, I say probable, because why else would she be so afraid to go into the king? She's facing probable death, but yet Mordecai says, perhaps you were born for such a time as this. Perhaps God has chosen you to be the means by which he brings salvation to our people. He's pleading with her to act in faith, no matter what the consequences. Esther, your life may be in peril if you approach the king uninvited, but your death is certain if you do not. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So even though God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, the implication, I think, here is probably fasting and praying. They're pleading with God to intervene, and Esther is being put to the test. Will her acting would impact all of God's people? She was facing probable death. Will the Lord rescue her? And I just want to share with you guys how I read some of this scripture. When I go through a book, especially in the Old Testament, how do we read this? Is it just a story? Is it just a moral lesson? Or can we get to the gospel in all of this? I want to remind us, when does all this take place? Well, all that we're reading today, when is it taking place? Well, right before Esther 4 started, we read when Haman came up with this plan, it was on a specific day. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. It happened on the 13th day of the first month. Now, normally when I'm reading through this kind of stuff, I don't pay that close attention to the details. But because I'm preaching on this and I'm doing a little bit deeper study, I got to thinking, what is this day? Why is he mentioning this? Is it important? And what I found, and Rob, maybe you know, do you know what day it is, the 13th day of the first month? In the Jewish calendar, that's the Passover. And how many days did Esther and the Jews fast? 3. So, knowing the New Testament, when we read the Old Testament, I think we can look for certain clues or buzzwords that show us this isn't just a story. This isn't just a moral lesson we need to learn. This is pointing to something. This is a type and shadow of something else. Because another person was put to test on the Passover, and his act would impact all of God's people. He was facing death. Would the Lord rescue him? Think about this. I know sometimes it might seem like a stretch, but I don't think this is a coincidence. This is happening on the Passover. Someone facing death, all of God's people are going to be affected by this one person's act of righteousness and faith. Are they going to be rescued? And knowing the New Testament story, what happens 3 days later? When I see that number 3, I don't think that's a coincidence either. Now, we do need to be careful when we read scripture that we're not reading things into it, but I think there's something here, church. 3 days later, will she find salvation or not? So what does this mean for us? I want to read a Charles Spurgeon quote. You have been wishing for another. You have been wishing for another position where you could do something for Jesus. Do not wish anything of the kind, but serve him where you are. And I put this quote under this picture of cows. Probably wondering what that has to do with cows. I don't know if I've shared this story with you guys before or not, but several years ago, I learned a lesson in this. I was breeding cows at the time, and I felt this calling for ministry, and I was, you know, serving Cornerstone Church in Spooner, waiting for God to give me this opportunity to step into pastoral ministry. And I remember there was many days and nights that I had cried, Lord, this job is hard. I'm sick of doing this. I want to be a pastor. I want to make disciples. Someday I'm going to make disciples when I'm a pastor. And one of the things I was doing at the time, serving the church, was leading the Follow Me study by David Platt. We had a group coming to our house. So as I'm going through this very difficult season at work, struggling with, Lord, when are you going to pull me out of this so I can go make disciples? I felt him tell me through that study, if you don't start now, you never will. You need to make disciples as a cow breeder. And it was very humbling. Because the more I thought about it, the more I realized I have access to people that no one else in my church has access to. I don't know if you know this, but most farmers don't leave the farm. I've known guys that have not left the county for 20 years. Okay? But think of that. The Lord placed me in a position where I'm going to certain farms every day. I'm seeing other farms weekly. And I can share my faith with them. A lot of farmers don't even go to church because they're so busy taking care of the farm. And here, the Lord might have chosen me to bring the good news to them. And it was very humbling. Why do I think that I would make disciples when I'm a pastor if I'm not doing it as a cow breeder? And that's where I want to challenge and encourage you guys. Each one of us have been placed in a different job, a different school, a different neighborhood, and we may just have been placed there for a reason. I can't minister or share the good news with your coworkers. I don't see them. I don't even know who they are. But you do. I don't know all of your families, your friends, your neighbors, but you do. We need to share our faith. We need to testify to God's goodness. We need to pray and serve those around us. Wherever God has placed each one of us, we need to serve Jesus where he placed us. As we might have been placed there for such a time as this. And sometimes we are called to face situations where the outcome could be scary or dangerous or even deadly. But are we willing to be faithful no matter what the outcome might be? That's what we've been called to do, church. That's what it means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. You lived a life holy and perfect according to God's law, something no other man could do. And you were willing to die in our place and absorb the wrath of God directed towards our sin so that you could give us new life through faith in you. And Lord, you sent your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts to see your good news and to receive it and to respond. And I pray that each one of us in this room would think hard. Have we responded? Are we living our lives according to that response? Are we making disciples? The command that you gave us? Are we being faithful in that? Lord, are we clothing ourselves in your righteousness and in your holiness so that our lives transform? So that people see the transformation and want a part of that too? Lord, give us faith to continually respond to you. I pray that you would work in us and through us to be a holy people for the glory of your name and the sake of your kingdom. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.